Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us as we study the scriptures tonight. As you said, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. Help us to understand the tremendous importance of paying attention to this revelation from heaven, that we might receive an expected end. And this is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title of this message is the verse we just read, verse 12, in part, which says, which things the angels desire to look into. That's a fascinating statement when you think about it. And one of the reasons it ought to be important to us is because of something I said in the last message on Wednesday night that I brought. When I said, when you come to church, you should come as though your life depended upon it. Because in a way, it might. In a way, it might. The whole Bible, I have discovered in studying it for many years, is about giving us, you and I, an opportunity to come to know God. One of the things I've discovered is that because God has given us his inspired and preserved word, we technically know more about God than any other personality in the universe, including the people that are closest to us on earth every day, that we associate with every day. We technically know more about God in terms of his innermost self, in terms of his thought life, in terms of his emotions, in terms of his purpose, than any other personality in the universe. That's tremendously important. And the whole Bible is dedicated to this very thing, that we might know him. And as we learn in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, one of the methods that God has given us for knowing Him is His creation. His creation. In the last message that I brought, the focus was on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where you see this conversation, as it were, with the three persons of the Trinity, when they said, "Let us make man in our image." And one of the things that I've discovered is that out of everything that God has ever created, in terms of the land masses, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the trees, the animals, the insects, of everything that God has ever created, the primary focus from this passage in Genesis 1:26 is how deeply we can know Him by creating man in His image. By creating man in His image. And the passage that we read today, or tonight, tells us that the angels themselves desire to look into this focus of God upon this pinnacle of creation that is, I suppose, the primary way that we can look into the depths of the person of God in coming to know Him. So in Genesis 1:26, we see God's first focus. And we see it in creating man in His image. In the message that I brought the other week, I sought to explain what that word image meant. What did it mean? Because God created the angels, He created animals, He created all kinds of things. But there was something very special about the creation of man that the angels desire to look into. What in the world is it? Well, the one thing that I discovered that sort of sets us apart from the angels and any other created thing is what the Lord develops all through Scripture, and that is His desire to be one with you and me, to be one with us. And it's love. God is love. And He sought to symbolize this creation of man by creating a man and a woman and introducing us to the concept, if we can call it that, of marriage. Marriage. We can't begin to comprehend how important this is in the mind of God. But I think one of the ways that we can enter into the supreme importance of this in the mind of God is that it's the very first focus that He had in creation. The very first focus. So if we want to know something about God, we have to focus on what God is focusing on to really delve into the depths of this amazing person, the Creator of the universe. And so we study in the book of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3, that God created Adam and He created his wife, Eve. And He instituted this institution of marriage which would symbolize God's eternal plan as far as you and I are concerned. Now, it's interesting that this is the only anchor, that is the revelation from heaven, it's the only anchor for the mind and soul of a person in terms of this oneness with our Creator. It's the only anchor of the mind, and it has to do with oneness with Him, because if you're independent from Him, if you live a self-centered life, you live without a reference point. So much so, you don't know where you came from. You don't really know why you're here. And you do not know where you're going. And we all die. And after death, it's a total blank. We have no idea. There's not a book ever been written outside the Bible that gives any certainty concerning what becomes of a person after they die, except this book right here. And so without Him, we are alone in a vast universe, not knowing where we came from, not knowing where we're going. And that is the truth. So, marriage is extremely important in terms of its symbolism, because it's all about oneness with Him, because when we are one with Him, we have that reference point. We know who He is, and knowing who He is, we can know who we are. If you do not enter into this oneness with God, you will live your entire life never really knowing who you are. It's impossible. But if you know Him, you can know who you are. If you're one with Him, you learn that He created you with a purpose in mind and with a ministry, that He has designed in a unique way for you. Every single person that lives on the face of the earth is created special in the mind of God in such a way that no one can take your place. You're very special in the mind of God. It's important for us to see this. But these kinds of thoughts are impossible if you live a self-centered life and you get up every day and all you think about is what you want, what you think is going to make you happy. The psalmist David said, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Folks, if we could gather here tonight with that kind of heart and appreciation for this book, if we could just for a few moments enter into the angels and their desire to look into this marvel of creation. And you see, the reason they want to look into it is because they love God. The angels love God. But they don't know everything there is about God. But they're excited about learning. And they know that there's something about the creation of man that is going to get them closer and deeper in their understanding of who He is and what He is like in terms of His nature, in terms of His character. But there's a problem. There's a huge problem. And as I've mentioned to you before, we're not going to belabor this tonight, but the message from heaven is really a horrible message. It really is. Because we have a horrible problem. And the horrible problem is we don't know God. We do not desire to know God. As a matter of fact, we love ourselves. We're very self-centered. We're very selfish in our nature. The only interest anybody has, naturally speaking, in God or anything else or any other person is the degree that it might be self-serving, because that's the way we are in our nature. And we can't change it, but it's a huge problem. God loves us. He doesn't want us to be that way. And the sad thing is, there's nothing that we can do about it. Any more than the leopard can change his skin or the leopard his spots. I discovered this thought back some time ago. In Malachi, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, I change not." And I discovered that that's true about you and me. Our nature changes not either. We cannot change our nature. It's an impossible thing. With men, it's impossible to change our condition. We're evil. We're not good. And there's nothing we can do about it. And that is what the Bible develops from cover to cover. There's nothing we can do about it. The only one that can do anything about it is God. And so the whole Bible is about God's love for man, his mercy and his grace, his patience, his long-suffering. Things that you would never know about him were it not for the manifestation of these attributes in the redemption of man. And this is what the angels desire to look into. You know, one of the saddest thoughts in the world, and I had this as I was studying some of these things, is the fact that the angels desire to look into these things. But the very ones that should be the beneficiaries of all that the Lord Jesus did could care less about it. No interest really in studying the Bible. No interest really in coming to church. No zeal related to these things. No passion as related to these things. And yet, you see, the whole message of the Bible is not for the angels, because there is no salvation for the angels. We'll look at some of those thoughts in just a few minutes, but the salvation plan and the whole message of the Bible is for you and me so that we can have an expected end, so that we can be converted and not be corrupt as we are in our nature, but be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of a holy God. And you can go out here on the street and beg people to come to church and they won't come. But the angels desire to look into these things. Why? Because when you study this redemption message, you see things about this Creator God that you could never see any other way. And that's why they're looking into it. And of course, the devil hates God. We learn that from Scripture. He despises him. He wants him dead. The whole Bible is a plot to kill him. And what's sad is we are of our father the devil, and the lusts of our father we will do. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, what did man do? Same thing that Satan wanted done. They wanted him killed. And this is our nature. We don't care about God in our nature. We really don't. We've got young people in this church. You almost have to beg them to come. And I do not understand that this amazing God who loves us has provided a way of salvation. And folks, listen, it's the gift of God. You can't even by works obtain it. It's the gift of God. Because we're so depraved that it's the only way we could ever have it. God would have to sacrifice himself in our place that we might have the hope of life. And even though all of this has been done because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. But people don't care. This is how bad the situation is in terms of this focus of all creation. This loving God who just, his desire was to be one with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. We have no conception of how immense the love of God is for you and me. We see it in the parables. Selling everything that a merchant has that he might buy one pearl of great price. Trading off everything that he might have that pearl. You and me. The fact that he would leave heaven's glory and become poor, though he was rich, so that we might be saved and have the riches of everlasting life. What an amazing thing. But you see, the hatred toward God was largely manifest, especially in my lifetime, back in the 60s. Satan hates God's symbolism. He hates the symbolism of marriage. And so the revolution of the 60s was really living out a worldview that is the antithesis of the message of this book. It's living in the world where the center of everything is you and me. A world where there is no God that gets in the way of your will and your wants and your happiness the way you think you can be happy. And so, as Brother Charles has been bringing out in messages about Darwinism, there's only two religions in the world. And the devil had to come up with an alternative to creation. Because if there is a creator, and you follow the logic of that, then what does it mean to be God? What becomes of your will if God is really there? And he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But if God is really there, then that causes a problem when it comes to the will of man and what we think is right and wrong, and what we think is going to make us happy. And so, when anything gets in the way of what we want, at least in our nature, then we are going to turn away from it with a certain kind of emotion that we might call hatred. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus. The natural man hates the light. Well, the revolution of the 60s was a sex revolution. It was the idea that God is not the author of life. There has to be another way to explain life and its origin. And so, all throughout human history, really, but especially in more recent times, there has been the worship of sex. Because to a person that does not acknowledge there's a God in heaven, that seems to be how life comes about. It's just through the relationship of a man and a woman. We call it having sex. And so in the 60s, this resulted in men and women turning away from the idea that there's a God in heaven, making an authority shift away from God to the self to decide what you as an individual believes is right and wrong. It also makes the past irrelevant. It even makes the future irrelevant. As a matter of fact, the only thing that really means anything is the moment, the present. And so we've got a whole culture in America that has come about that have absolutely no vision whatsoever concerning the future. Because it's pointless to have one, because as the scripture says, we know not what a day may bring forth. And so why bother about it? We live for the moment. This has been correctly defined as being the now generation. We got to have it now. And that's exactly how people live. But I want to go back to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and focus a little bit more on the things which the angels desire to look into. What do you know about angels? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever studied the Bible to try to learn something about the angels? Well, over the years, from time to time, I've done a little bit of studying on it. And one of the things that I've discovered is that they did not exist in eternity past, and I believe I can show you, and I will show you tonight, some verses, I think, that prove it. I think that Dr. Henry Morris nailed it when he, in his commentaries in the Defender's Study Bible, said that God created the angels at some point during the 6 days of creation. I don't think there's any question about it. Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." That's pretty inclusive and would certainly include the angels. "And all that in them is." But I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, and I want to show you something that you may not have noticed before, maybe you have. But Ezekiel 28 is talking about Lucifer. And he was an anointed cherub. He was an angel. But technically, I don't want to get into all of this. There's something of a distinction between angels and cherubs. But I don't want to get into that because I don't really know enough about it to get into it. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, let's just begin reading at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. Now notice this word, in the day that thou wast created. Before God created space, time, and matter, there was no such thing as a day. Days began in the sixth day of creation. And the Lord is telling us right here something about when angels were created. It was a certain day. Dr. Morris thinks and said in one place that it was probably the first day of creation that he made. But then it goes on to say, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And notice this, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day, he says it a second time, from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now that's a critically important verse, Ezekiel 28:15, because it tells us that God is not the creator of evil. It tells us that the origin of evil was in Lucifer, till iniquity was found in thee. It wasn't in God. It was in a free will choice of Satan. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee, and so on and so on. But another thing I want to point out to you that you learn from this passage. God created Lucifer and the angels with wisdom in the creation of them as a personality. Incredible wisdom. Incredible power. Incredible beauty. He created them full grown, just like Adam was not a little baby ever. He was created full grown. The angels were created full grown. We see wisdom in all of God's creation. Even the monarch butterfly, or the birds that migrate, or the fish of the sea. No one teaches these creatures how to go about life. God has put that wisdom in them. And God created the angels full of wisdom, full of knowledge. This is one of the reasons and the distinctions between the angels and man. Man was not created that way. Adam learned. The angels were created with wisdom already. They were created in the light, and they were there seeing the very light of God face to face. It's one of the reasons there is no salvation for angels. It's because they were created in the light. And when you are created in the light and then reject the light, there is no salvation. This is not the same situation for man. Man is created with a mind and with a free will. But in contrast to the angels, we learn. We learn about God. And Adam and Eve learned about God. They had no vision, no foreknowledge of the consequences of disobeying Him. But they would learn. And they did. And so, it's with this that the angels begin to look into something concerning God that could never be really known had it not been for the manifestations of the virtues of God and the redemption of mankind. And what they are there contemplating is this message of redemption. I think it's probably worth it for you to do this. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. Because it's a parallel passage with what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. The things which the angels desire to look into. Look with me at verse 20 of Exodus 25. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. With their wings and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, why would God put that in the Bible for you and me to read? It's because there's something about this plan of salvation that the angels look at with curiosity, with amazement, with wonder, that God is actually like this, that God would show mercy toward people that hate Him in their nature. That God would show grace and give undeserved favor toward people that despise Him and love themselves. That God would be long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and that He would do these things that seem so extreme, that He would leave the comforts and the glories of heaven. Though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Folks, how else could anyone ever know this about God were it not for what is before us right here? And so the cherubim were not only real personalities, the Lord wanted to symbolize it in this artwork of having these master craftsmen to fashion these cherubims, an image of them with their wings spread over the mercy seat. What comes to my mind when I think of those wings spread over the mercy seat was what the Lord Jesus said when he was standing outside Jerusalem and he wept over the city. And he said, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen does her chickens, and you would not?" These wings, I think, carry that kind of thought, where God so much wants us to enter into the security, the eternal security, that only he can provide. And it's under his wings, symbolized by the wings of these cherubim, as they're stretched over what? The mercy seat. And the cherubim, there's two of them, and they're facing one another, but they're looking down, and they're looking at the mercy seat. Well, the mercy seat was where the priest would come in and sprinkle the precious blood. And the angels looked into this. You mean that the Creator God would shed his own blood for these people? And they desire to look into it. And they're fascinated by it. I think that this is one of the reasons David said what he did. When he said, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I think it's really sad that our pastor would even have to come up here into this pulpit and bring the message that he brought the other week. Fantastic message. Talking about all the things that this church has done, all the things that we can check off that we've done. But the one thing we haven't done, the one shortcoming, is what we're seeing right here, actually in these cherubim. And in these angels that desire to look into these things. And I'm telling you that when we come to church, we need to gather in this place as though our eternal soul depends upon it. We should. We ought to be pleading with our children to come and listen to this glorious gospel message, because their life depends upon it. And any person, I don't care who they are, that is living independent from this oneness that God so much desires to have with us, has no reference point. And they're absolutely lost in a vast universe that has no borders whatsoever. Folks, you can get into a rocket ship and go out there into space, and in just a little time, you turn around and look back, and you're lost. You don't even know where you came from. And somehow or other, little old Earth turns into a little tiny dot, and then it just disappears into all the stars that are out there, and there are billions upon billions of them, billions of galaxies. And our imagination, it really just cannot contain the vastness of God's creation, which is eternal. We can't comprehend eternity with finite minds. We can try, but a person that goes out on their own without God, you parents need to tell your children these things. Sweetheart, you go out here without God, and you're on your own. You're on your own. To figure out where you came from. To figure out what life is all about. And to somehow or other discover some kind of hope about what's going to be your end. Can you really, sweetheart, have an expected end apart from Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord." I said a little something to you the last time I was in here about Blaise Pascal, a theologian, philosopher, who lived back in 1623. And I read to you some of his thoughts on what came to be known as Pascal's gamble. That life is really just sort of an existence of uncertainty. No one really knows what the future is going to bring. You can have faith that the Bible is true, but you don't know. And the only way you can know is experience death to then find out if God is really there, if he even exists. But his wager was, in his view, in his religious view of the Bible, was that you would be better off to believe that he is real, and to at least practice some of the requirements of the Christian religion. Because if it turns out that it's true, then you have the reward of heaven. But if it turns out that it's false, well, life really had no meaning anyway. And so his idea was, it's better to believe than it is to not believe. Folks, that kind of thinking is what eventually caused Darwin and Friedrich Nietzsche and other philosophers and scientists to come up with a theory of biological evolutionism. They didn't want to treat it as though it was a risk. They wanted to enter into the certainty of science and basically say that any kind of faith that's not based on what exists and what you can scientifically, systematically investigate needs to be discarded as something that's not true. It has to exist in a material form so that you can examine it with the senses of the mind and with human reason, or it's not true. And it would make more sense to be ever learning, never able to come to a conclusion about the questions of life, than it would be to dedicate your life to something that makes no sense whatsoever. Because you can't prove there is a God, you can't prove there's not a God. Out of that kind of thinking, evolution was born as an alternative to the belief that God created it and that all life came from him. Well, our time is really about gone, but let me just give you these thoughts to think about. If there's anything that I rejoice over every day of my life, it's the certainty of the evidence for the faith. I rejoice in it every day of my life. Because we've been lied to by our educational institutions. They do it to young people every day. They're teaching them that the Christian faith is just a blind faith that has no evidence. Rationality has nothing to do with believing in an invisible God in another dimension. That's what they're teaching in the educational system, in the colleges and universities of this nation and round about the world. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It's like Luke, who wrote Theophilus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning the passion of the Lord Jesus and how that 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. This book is based upon what happened. It's based upon unrefutable evidence. Absolutely. And we don't have to prove God, because God came down to prove his own identity. And that's what the four Gospels are all about. God came into this world to prove who he was. That is what the miracles are all about. He had to do those things. He had to go in there and heal everybody of all their sicknesses and diseases in all the cities. He had to raise the dead. He had to heal the man born blind. He had to make the lame walk. He had to do all these things. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And God, who gave us these minds, designed them in such a way that if you believe anything without a reason that's real, you're a fool. And God doesn't treat us like fools. He doesn't expect us to believe him with blind faith. And that's why he came into the world. I do not have to prove God. What a marvelous discovery this was to me, that God came into the world for the express reason of proving himself. He provided the proof. He provided the evidence. In such certainty that a person is without excuse to not believe it. And that's what he said. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 talks about full assurance. Full assurance. Well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Full assurance. Do you have it? I didn't have it. Always. I had to learn. I had to be educated into full assurance. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, that great thinker, goes to the philosophers on Mars Hill and spoke to them about their ignorant worship of the unknown. Well, what is that all about? Well, he said you need to turn away from this unknown, because that's what science, false or so-called, is all about. It's what any kind of religion that leaves out the true and living God is all about. You will never know anything if you turn away from the repository of all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That's Jesus Christ. That's in his word right here. And so the ignorant worship is a sad plight of everybody that turns away from the message from heaven. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Nothing uncertain about that. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The future of this church depends upon our understanding of these things. And God has given it to us. He has given us an understanding. I was talking to Brother Kent years ago, and I asked him, and you've heard me say this, but some may be here that didn't hear it. I asked him, I said, Kent, how do you know that you're saved? He turned to me and he said, 1 John 5:20. Because God has given me an understanding. As we sit here tonight, in all honesty, can you say that you have that understanding? There are people that I see all the time that are struggling with assurance of salvation. God never intended that. There's no power in the witness and testimony of a person who says, okay, I'm a Christian, but they don't have any real certainty about how everything is going to turn out. Folks, that's an insult to the God of heaven to live that way. Lack of assurance is the definition of unbelief. Think about it. Not having full assurance is unbelief of what God said. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was not able to speak until John was born because he did not believe Gabriel. God told him, or Gabriel told him, you're not going to be able to speak until that baby is born that I told you you're going to have. You and your wife are going to have a child in your late age. It's way past the possibility of having children. And he didn't believe the message from heaven. That is an insult to God. I'm so thankful to understand these things and to be able to enjoy the record that God has given us of His Son, that we may know that we have everlasting life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for these moments we've had to meditate upon these things. And I pray for this church family that You would protect us, that You would gather us under Your wings, and that You would give us a passion for this Thy word, that we might enter in along with the angels as we look down upon the mercy seat and the precious blood that was shed with awe and wonder of Your nature, Your character, Your mercy and Your grace, Your long-suffering, Your patience, not willing that any should perish, to the point that You would actually come into this world and die the death that we deserve. These are things that the angels desire to look into because it's a marvel and it's a wonder. And I pray that it would be to us every day of our life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.